Okay, we're this evening, before we pray, let's look into the book of Isaiah. We have that before us tonight. Isaiah chapter 62, there towards the end. And we've been thinking a bit in the scripture about prayers relating to revival. And this chapter and two more after it, chapter 64, are going to occupy our thoughts for a little while these next couple of Wednesdays, if the weather holds. But in chapter 62 of Isaiah, we'll read the first seven verses. And we find this: "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her, and your land married.' For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." As soon as this chapter starts, you hear on the part of the prophet a really deep concern for the church. And those who understand the call of Christ will identify with this concern, no doubt. For Jesus calls us out of one thing into another thing. He calls us from what? From the world into the kingdom of God, that's right. And we're reminded again as we say it that it's not we're moving to Florida, we're going here or there. We stopped at a house once, I mentioned this to you, up in West Dallas, and we're telling people to flee the wrath to come as youthful enthusiasts. And this one woman looked at us with a serious face and said, we're going to Jefferson, Texas. And I thought, would that it were that easy. It's not a matter of the movement of the feet, it's a matter of the movement of the heart, isn't it? Because the heart can always travel faster and further than the feet. In fact, the Lord may tell your feet to stay put, but he wants the heart to travel towards him. He may leave us right where we are and call us right here out of the world into the kingdom of God. And that being the case, we come out of one thing and then we go into another. We want that another to be healthy, don't we? We want it to be prosperous. This is the concern of Isaiah. It's on his heart. When Moses felt the call out of Egypt, and you remember that as you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews with the very early chapters of Exodus, Moses felt that call, and it was a call of the heart. He was, all he knew is that he didn't really care much any longer for the court of Pharaoh, but he longed. His heart was going out to these persecuted people, the Israelites. And so he answers the call, and he wants them to prosper. He wants the people of God to be healthy, the kingdom of God to be in better condition, if you will, than it is. And again, Isaiah shares that concern. For Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, he writes and prays and says these things here. So, what does he say? "For her sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet." Now, how do you interpret that? And different people interpret that different ways. For instance, if you're a man of action like Moses was a man of action, How do you interpret this? Well, you take action, don't you? He rose up and he slew an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. The next day, he started to try to separate a fight among Hebrews. And so he was concerned for them. He was a man of action. He was acting and doing things. Now, thank God Jesus is not concerned about us slaying people for the sake of his kingdom, is he? I mean, Peter whacking off Malchus' ear there in the garden proves this. He says, put the sword away. And he tells them in no uncertain terms, I've got more angels at my disposal than Rome has soldiers. So, you know, if it was up to this, if it was my kingdom was of this world, let's have a go at it. But it's not. It's not of this world. But the man of action. Now, we may not do that, but what do? We call our senator. We protest against laws that are biased against the truth. We join movements that are pro-Christianity. We defend the church on local levels in a number of different ways. We make our voice heard. It's what we're doing. Just like he says, right? I will not keep silent. Or if we're a man of words, and we might feel that the pen is mightier than the sword, like my dad was, we might write letters to the editor, or write tracts, or write articles for a magazine publication, or write books, or do such things where we are, again, making our voice heard. And we are those saying, I will not keep quiet. Now, all of that we've just mentioned, all of these things are useful. All of them have their place. And I want to emphasize that. If you feel led to do any of these things, then please proceed on. But just know that Isaiah is speaking of something else here. He is describing something else. What's he thinking about? Look at verses 6 and 7 again. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. So far, so good. We haven't said much more than we've already said. But then he says this, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He's describing the life of prayer that in this illustration is described as a work of remembrance. We remind the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to remind the Lord? Doesn't it mean, at the very least, to bring back before him his promise? To remind him of what he has said? It's not the sense of laboring under the misconception that God has forgotten something, but it is a form of fellowship that we have with the Father where we know that as we plead something, we are standing on unshakable ground because God said this. He promised it, and God's word cannot fail. Let me give you an illustration of this from the scriptures, and then we'll read one from church history. This is where Jacob is coming back to the land of Cana. He's been off serving his father-in-law, Laban, up in the north, and he's coming back. The Lord has said, come back. He's coming back. And his brother's coming to meet him. And you know the tension that's been between these two and the friction there in the family. And he's afraid. Jacob is honestly afraid of his brother and seeing him there. And then he has a night of prayer. Before ever he wrestles with the angel, he makes a prayer to his God, and he says this, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Lord, you said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, and here it is, I will surely prosper you, and I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now that is a prayer where this man is pleading the very promise of God to his own soul. Lord, you said. And so he is reminding the Lord of the very promise upon which as best he can, he is resting, but at the moment he is pleading, isn't he? Now, this might help us to bring it a bit more up to date and make it contemporary. This is, again, taken from the Revival in the Hebrides by Duncan Campbell. This is a movement of the Spirit in the 1950s on that westernmost part of Scotland. It's a couple little islands or so off there, off the northwest. And the Spirit of the Lord visited that place mightily. And Duncan Campbell is telling the story, and he said this is how it began. Two old women, one of them 84 years of age and the other 82, one of them stone blind, were greatly burdened because of the appalling state of their own parish. It was true that not a single young person attended public worship. Not a single young man or young woman went to the church. They spent their day, perhaps, the young people, reading or walking, but the church was left out of the picture. And those two women were greatly concerned, and they made it a special matter of prayer. And this is the verse that gripped them. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Now that's the promise of God. That is the promise, they said. We believe that God is a covenant-keeping God who must be true to his covenant engagements. He has made a promise, and he must fulfill the promise. These were the thoughts uppermost in their minds. Now I believe that the prayers of those two women moved the Presbytery of Lewis, or the organization of the churches there in Lewis, the island, to do something. And the Presbytery met in the town of Stornoway to discuss and consider the situation of the island spiritually. They passed a resolution calling on all their faithful people to view with deep concern the terrible drift away from God and the barrenness spiritually of the whole parish. That resolution was read in all of the churches on the following Sabbath and printed in the local papers. So all that means is that these two old, dear old sisters, wouldn't it be nice to be that concerned for Zion when you're 82 or 84? And they, you think at that point, what have I got left to do with life but pray and speak to God? And one of them stone blind, what does she have to do? But she gets a hold of a verse, or rather the verse gets a hold of her. God's promise, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And so to remind the Lord is what these ladies were doing. Reminding the Lord is what Jacob was doing. Reminding the Lord is here what Isaiah is doing. And he is praying and asking for many to join him. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. Now, what promise we have about, a couple of moments left. How does he start? What promises he begin to plead? Her righteousness, still in verse 1, goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. He's describing things that are utterly, remarkably visible. He is not describing a righteousness in negative terms. And sometimes we think of it. Don't wear this. Don't go there. Don't drink that. Don't touch this. And that may be a part of it. But he is thinking of something that is noticeable and recognizable and light and bright like the light itself. And we were without power for 4 days. And we have these little things that the British call torches. We call them flashlights. Have you got them? Do you light? Well, I hear some didn't even lose power. It's amazing. Others of us did, right? Did you turn a flashlight on? Did you light a candle? Strike matches? Light? And you realize what God said in Genesis 1 is right. He saw the light and the light was good. It is good, isn't it? And you can see your way. You're not bouncing and banging through your house. You can see it. He is saying, let the righteousness of Zion go forth like brightness. The visitation of God upon his people so that her salvation is like a torch burning in a dark place, and yet all can see the light. He is describing something that God said that only God can do. I will visit you with righteousness and salvation, and it will go forth, and men will see it. And a lot of the burden of what follows here is that nations are going to see this. Kings are going to see this. People are going to behold it. They're going to start saying, there's something different. Look at these people. They're going to be called by a new name. You'll be a crown of beauty, a royal diadem, no longer said to you, forsaken. What he is pleading here, what he's reminding of the Lord, is all, basically, it's all of it wrapped up into a glorious thought that you have promised to visit your people with salvation, with saving life. And he pleads this before God. So can we. Now, I think if you go through church history or sacred history in the scripture and you find people that are pleading certain things, it will be something that has been quickened to them, something that is that it's got a hold of them, or they've got a hold of it, but there's some special relationship between them and a verse, or them and a chapter, and they bring it before God, and they find that God is there in that promise, and he is to be found there and pled with there and argued with, if I dare say that, and reminded of all that he said. There is such life in that, that the good man bringing it forth is encouraging. And oh, you think, yeah, I've prayed for revival two or three times now, and it hasn't happened. What does he say? Give him no rest. Don't you like it when the scripture tells you just to keep knocking on God's door and keep banging, and you have all the authority of Holy Writ to keep that knuckle knocking? Lord, you promised. Lord, you promised. Lord, you have promised. I didn't make this up. You said this. Give him no rest, and take no rest for yourself. All right, let's pray.